all on being recorded here. So let's quickly review from last week. We started a discussion about baptism as a sign of covenant community. We talked about how believers are marked off from the world, both by nature and by practice. So we are different people by the benefit of regeneration. God has caused us to be born again, and therefore we are truly children of God. We are alive in Christ, and that marks us off from the world, who is yet dead in their transgression and sin. And we are also marked off by practice, by how we live among one another, especially. I think that one of the great passages that really helps to clearly identify that is when Jesus says, "And they will know you are my disciples by your love for one another." So there is clearly in Jesus' mind this distinction between the way the world will function and the way we will function, how the world lives out its life and how we live out our life. And so that we're marked off by how we live. And that that life is marked by love. Love for God, love for one another. And so we talked about this idea of there being an in and an out, right? And that's a concept that is offensive to the world. We're all about inclusion, right? We're all about being inclusive. And listen, we don't want to be separatists. We don't want to shun the world in the sense that we don't. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, listen, when I told you not to associate with an immoral man, I didn't mean don't associate with the world, because then you'd have to go out of the world, right? We live in a broken world, and we ought to love our neighbor. We ought to love the sinner. We ought to preach the gospel and be willing to be kind and all of those things. But when it comes to the church, there is being in the church and being out of the church, right? Mm-hmm. Clearly, there are those who clearly say, I'm not in the church, I don't want to be in the church, right? But even amongst those who would say that they're in, there are some who aren't really, right? There are false professors. And so we understand that. But we do understand that there is an in and an out. Mm-hmm. And so last week we talked about baptism and communion both being given by God to the church as visible signs that mark us off from the world as his covenant people. We always talk, there's always a sign of covenant, and these are the signs. One is a one-time sign, and the other is an ongoing sign. Baptism is a one-time sign. Communion is an ongoing sign. Okay, so what is baptism? Well, first of all, baptism is the visible sign that portrays the spiritual realities of new birth. It is the sign that illustrates or portrays the spiritual realities of the new birth. We think of regeneration or the born again idea. So think of when you're coming out of the water, women who've had given birth, we've only got one in the room. Well, actually, none in the room who have given birth. So children are born through water, aren't they? There's a watery birth, right? The water gets broken and the child comes. And baptism kind of has that imagery. There's this birth associated with water. Baptism signifies or it has this portrayal of washing, right? It's like a bath. It has this portrayal of union with Christ. You are united or immersed into the water, right? It has this idea with union with his body. In fact, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we're looking particularly at verse 13. Let's pick it up in 12 just to give the context here. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12.
Okay.
Verses 12 and 13. So that verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So there is some confusion about this passage because sometimes people think, well, that's talking about the baptism in the Spirit. And yeah, it is, but the baptism in the Spirit is never divorced from water baptism. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying in that. I'm not saying that baptism in the water brings about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that that's one of the spiritual realities that is portrayed by water baptism. All believers have been baptized into the Holy Spirit, right? All believers have received the Holy Spirit. That it's, there's no second act of grace here.
Now, I have a nephew that was a Catholic priest, and he wrote a book on it. And they're claiming that when you get baptized, you get the Spirit.
Right. Yeah. So in Catholicism, baptism is where the born-again experience takes place.
Yeah.
And you have the Spirit, you have the seeds of faith. We would reject that. We would reject that as fundamentally false teaching.
Yeah.
Yeah. Baptism is a sign of something that has already happened. Water baptism is a sign of something that has already happened. And what has already happened is you've been baptized in by the Spirit. So when Paul talks about baptism here, he's thinking about water baptism. And it's that imagery of being immersed into the church, into the body. Right? And so baptism is a picture of having been immersed into the church. So it's the symbolic door of entry into the church. Baptism is the symbolic door of entry into the church. And again, that passage is relevant there. But we also think of Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus says, "Go therefore into all the world, or all, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations," doing what?
Baptizing
them. And the terminology there is interesting. He doesn't say, there's two Greek words that get translated in. The most common one that generally means in the way that we use that word is the preposition, the Greek preposition en. It's an epsilon nu. That's not the preposition he uses here. I know we translate baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but the preposition there is actually a different preposition. It's eis, epsilon, iota, sigma, which means better into. So you put something into the cup, right? You could say it's in the cup, but you put it into that. So it's baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In fact, that preposition is almost always used at baptism, into. And so it's an immersion into something. And so we are being baptized into the name, right? So baptism signifies what's happening there, that we're being immersed into Christ, into the body, into the church. And so baptism is this sign of the entry. Now, it isn't the entry, right? It's the sign of entry. We often want to kind of confuse those things. A sign is signifies something, but it's not the something it signifies, right? My wedding ring signifies that I'm married, but the ring doesn't make me married, right? I'll prove it. I'm still married. Right? So the sign, but it's important, right? Okay, so baptism is the symbolic door of entry into the church. So now here's the thing. There are two sides of baptism, and I would argue that we often, in our teaching on baptism for many, many years now, We have focused only on one side of baptism, our side, the personal side. But there are two sides of baptism. And so we're going to begin with the side we don't generally talk about. And it's this. Baptism is the church's act. Baptism is the church's act of affirming and portraying a believer's covenant union with Christ. The church is doing something here, right? And it's, what are they doing when we baptize? We are affirming that this person has a profession of faith in Christ that is credible, right? Again, I ought to be fired as the pastor if I were to baptize someone who didn't have a profession of faith in Christ. I don't just baptize anyone, right?
But can somebody just tell you they have a profession?
Sure, they could have a false profession, right? But that's not for me. I can't see into the heart. What I have to do is discern whether or not their profession is credible, right? I can't know their heart condition. But I shouldn't baptize someone who says, yeah, you know, I'm a Hindu, and I'm a Muslim, and I'm an atheist, and I'm all of those things, and I think I need to be a Christian too, so would you baptize me?
Oops, no.
Well, no. So, secondly, it affirms and portrays a believer's covenant union with the church. So when we baptize, what we're actually saying is that you belong to us. You belong to Christ, but because you belong to Christ, and because Christ is one body, you also belong to us. And so the church is saying that. So when we sit in a baptismal service and watch that, we ought to be thinking, this person is becoming or is portraying their membership in us, right? And it's committing itself to the care of and for the believer. So when we baptize someone, what we're actually doing is making a covenant commitment with that person to care for them, love them, to be a part of them, to pray for them. And it publicly marks off the believer from the world. We're doing that together. So that's the church's act of doing that. So let's pause there, because we're going to come back to this in a minute, but I want to throw this out for now. If this is the church's act, then where ought baptism to take place? Now, let me tell you a story. I just heard of this, where a husband and wife were down in Mexico on vacation, and they were in the pool together, and they thought, you know what? We're believers, and so they took turns baptizing each other into the pool while they were in Mexico. So, is that what Jesus intended for baptism? The husband and wife in Mexico baptizing themselves? Don't think so. Don't think so. We'll come back to that. So it's a church's act, but it's also a believer's act. This is where we tend to focus, right? And it's right to focus there, because it is a believer's act. And what is the believer doing in baptism? The believer is publicly declaring faith and covenant commitment to Christ, right? I believe in Jesus Christ, and I'm in covenant union with Him. Baptize me. They're publicly declaring union with Christ in a covenant commitment to God's, to His people. I, by this baptism, am acknowledging and am proclaiming to you that I belong to you. I don't just belong to Christ, but because Christ is one body, I also belong to you. So I'm declaring that to the church. And then it publicly marks him off from the world. And I think we see that most clearly in countries where there's severe persecution. We live our part of our problem in our culture is that we don't live in a place where there's really a great cost to baptism. But if you go into Egypt, for example, where there is severe persecution of the church, and a Muslim becomes a believer in Jesus, what will it mean for that man or that woman to be baptized?
Risking his life.
Yeah. That person is now making a public declaration. See, that person could hide his or her faith, right? That person could profess Christ and kind of come and hang out and say, I'm a believer. But when that person is publicly baptized, that person is saying something. Now that person is marking him or herself off and putting themselves in a place where the world says, oh, you're a believer. See, we don't have that type of persecution. And so for us, baptism can almost become kind of like a, yeah, it's just like a side thing, or it's really, it doesn't really carry the kind of weight.
Like that, a ritual?
Yeah, it can be like a ritual. Exactly. By the way, I would argue that church membership functions the same way. We don't really practice church membership the way they do in foreign countries, especially in countries where there's persecution, because we're not persecuted. Imagine again in Egypt when somebody, this is our church, right? We are meeting underground because we don't have a building, we can't, right? So we're meeting together, and we know that government officials are out trying to discover us and trying to root us out, right? And so I'm going to pick on you, Michael. So Michael comes along and says, I want to be a part of your group. I'm a Christian. Are we just going to go, oh, hey, come on in? Nope. No, we're not, right? We're going to actually talk to this man and say, what do you believe? Tell me about what you believe. And what are we trying to do? Ascertain whether or not he's actually an authentic believer as best we can tell, right? That he's not a spy trying to seek in and sneak in and discover our little church.
It makes us a judge and jury then.
Kind of. In a way. But that's exactly what Jesus says when he talks about the keys of the kingdom. When he gives the keys of the kingdom to the church, what he's saying is that you have the keys of entry and exit into the church. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not judging in the ultimate sense, and we never should judge in the ultimate sense to say, I know whether you're a believer or not. But we ought to, in fact, I have to, in baptism, make a judgment, don't I?
Yeah.
I have to make an assessment as to whether this person has a credible profession of faith. I'm making a judgment.
That's why he holds you more accountable, right? Because you're.
Yeah, but I would argue that we all make that judgment together as a
That's
church.
That's what I was going to say. You said you have to make that judgment. Are the elders involved in that?
Yeah.
It isn't just you.
Right, right. Yeah.
But the members are not involved in that, are they?
No, but they are. They are in a way. Because if I or the elders baptize someone and you have a real issue with this person and you know something, you ought to say something, right? You ought to come and say, whoa, 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 what are you doing here?
But isn't that judging them?
Well, okay, so I'm not to judge, but I have to judge.
Is it judging or is it discernment?
Well, there is a judgment that's correct and there's a judgment that's wrong. The kind of judgment that Jesus says, when he says, "Thou do not judge lest you be judged," we need to understand what he means there. What he's saying is, you can't create your own standard of judgment. You don't get to decide what's right and wrong in this world. I've told you.
Mm-hmm.
This is the truth. This is the measuring rod. Don't create your own standards of worship and your own standards of what's right and wrong. Isn't that exactly what the Pharisees were doing? The Pharisees were creating their own sets of rules.
Mm-hmm.
Don't be the judge in that sense. And then secondly, don't be the judge in the sense of attitudinally pronouncing judgment over someone. Don't put yourself in the seat of God to say, thus saith Kelly, you are condemned. Right? But we do judge. We have to judge.
Is that what Herod was trying to do when Jesus was, he didn't want to make the final thumbs up, thumbs down.
Yeah, so I think
passed the buck.
Yeah, I think Pilate. That was Pilate. Yeah, yeah, that's all right.
Yeah.
I think he was just trying to be a man pleaser. He didn't.
Yeah.
He was trying to play both sides against the middle. But the point here is that, I mean, listen, I think it couldn't be more clear that we have to make judgments, right? Because otherwise, we'd baptize anybody and everybody.
No, I agree with you. But yeah. I get trouble because people think I'm judging people, and I'm truly not. I'm just discerning, and people think I'm judging it.
Yeah, well, we have to be careful about what our attitude is and what our basis of judgment is. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says, do not judge. Okay, So it's a believer's, so it's a church's act, and it's a believer's act. So let's talk about some practical questions. Who should baptize? So who should baptize? By the way, let me make something clear. Baptism is something done to you, isn't it? So you don't baptize yourself, right? So who should baptize you?
Disciples.
Okay. Believers. Disciples.
The Holy Spirit.
Okay, the Holy Spirit does the immersion, the actual immersion. But in terms of the sign of baptism, the water baptism that we engage in, who should do that?
Somebody in authority.
Okay. Somebody in authority. I would agree with that.
Does it say that, though, somebody in authority to baptize?
All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore. And so there's a transfer of authority.
I would say a Christian.
Yeah. Christian.
Based on the Great Commission.
Okay,
so
but
would grow in Christ, I presume.
So let's go with that. So Christian, so I just run into you somewhere and I find out you're a believer and I say, hey, there's some water over there, let's go baptize you. Is that okay?
I don't know. Seriously, I mean, I don't see what would be wrong with it. That's my thinking.
And I would argue that's not normative.
I think
in the
should
scripture.
Be somebody committed to seeing you grow in Christ and learn. That's, somebody.
Yeah, so somebody's committed to seeing you grow in Christ and learn. Yeah, yeah, we're getting real close now.
But can't that person that baptized that person, can he see him grow? Can he see him grow?
Believers are never disconnected from one another, are they? And how are they connected? What is the instrument whereby God has connected people in this world?
Bible.
Well, okay, yeah, he does it through the Bible, but what is it that keeps us connected? Huh?
The church.
Thank you. Mm-hmm. It's the church. We're connected by virtue of the church, aren't we? He intends for us to gather together. He intends us to be in community with one another. He intends us to be in covenant relationship with one another.
I'm just using this for an example. Like, I'm with a good friend, and he's a strong believer, and we got together and we talked. Encourage each other in the Bible and stuff. And to me, that's the church. I mean, that's part of the church because he's a Christian, I'm a Christian, and we came together and we encourage each other in Christ, and we challenge each other as if he was here with us right now. That's what my thinking is.
But that's not the church in the sense of a local church. You're experiencing an infinitesimally small aspect of the universal church.
And I see what you're saying.
But you're not experiencing a local church because you're not getting together to baptize and to share in communion and to discipline and to right?
Yeah.
But there is this reality that God has created, the local church that God intends his people to be a part of. And it is the local church that receives people in and puts people out. I don't practice church discipline with just a friend. That's connected to the church, right? And so baptism must be connected to the church. It is the church that baptizes. And so have we done this differently? Sure. There are people that have been baptized at like a summer camp, right? Is that wrong? I would say it is not normative, and it's not what the Lord would desire. Would we receive that as an authentic baptism? We would. But we would say that's irregular, right? That's not the way God intended it to be done. God intends baptism to be done in the church, by the church, in front of those people whom I'm making a covenant commitment with.
I was a Catholic, and I was baptized when I was 3 days old or whatever.
Right. Yeah.
I mean, I don't remember it.
Right, right.
Is that a qualification?
For?
For a church?
Does that meet the qualification? You mean to having been baptized in that way?
Yeah.
Let's come back to that here in just a minute, because we're going to answer that.
And then just one more thought. So when they baptized in the Jordan River, like in the Bible, that wasn't a church, was it?
Who was baptizing in the Jordan?
Didn't Jesus get baptized? I mean, it was water.
John the Baptist.
Yeah, he had baptized people in the water.
Pre-church, right?
Yeah.
Pre-church.
Was that pre-church? I mean,
yeah.
Yeah, Jesus had not yet inaugurated the church. Matthew 16 is where Jesus inaugurates the church, where he says, "Peter, upon this profession, I will build my church." The church, as we know it, wasn't inaugurated. John the Baptist was not preaching in the context of a church and not baptizing. His baptism wasn't even a Christian baptism in the sense that it's not the same baptism that we practice. His baptism was a baptism of preparation and repentance. It wasn't a believer's baptism in the way that we would associate it.
Was baptism an Old Testament, like you say, mode of repentance?
Yeah.
Yeah,
in fact, if you go to the Essene community Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, there's this Essene community. They have all of these baths out there because Jewish people were very much into ritual washings. In fact, even for a proselyte, so a Gentile, non-Jewish person who wanted to convert to Judaism, one of the final acts of conversion would have been a baptism. So baptism was a common ritual within Judaism. John the Baptist was doing a baptism, but it wasn't Christian in the sense, because Christ had not yet been crucified and raised from the dead, right? He wasn't symbolizing in that baptism the death and resurrection of Christ as we do in Christian baptism. He was washing for repentance and preparing the way for Christ. Think of Acts chapter 2 in verse 38 where Peter says that the people have said, "What must we do?" And he said, "Repent and be baptized into or for the forgiveness of your sins," right? And then it goes on to tell us that and 3,000 souls were added that day. Added to what?
The church.
The church. Added. They counted them.
As a universal church.
No. That was the Church of Jerusalem. They were under the authority of the apostles in Jerusalem. They were being added to that church. Now, many of those people may have left and gone out from that church, but they were being counted. In fact, it goes on to tell us that, and they were being added to their number daily, right? How did they know what were they being added to? They would be added to these churches. So
this was after Jesus told Peter, "This you're going to be the church."
Yeah, he said, "Upon this profession." So in other words, you as a representative of these apostles holding to this profession, upon that I will build my church. And so it's upon apostolic authority.
So after that, when the baptism was done, then they were added to the church.
After Christ's death and resurrection, then Christ comes and explains these things to his disciples, Acts chapter 1.
Okay.
And then Pentecost happens. That's the inauguration of the church. Pentecost happens. They go out and they preach. And now you have this New Testament church. And baptism marks being added into that. Okay, so who should baptize? We would argue that it's the church. Now,
one more quick.
Yeah, go ahead.
What is your answer when people talk about Philip and the Ethiopian?
Yeah, in fact, you'll see it. I was just going to go there. Acts 8:36 to 38. You have Philip meeting this Ethiopian eunuch out in this desert road, and he says, "Hey, there's water. Why can't I be baptized?" You know, this has widely been recognized as the exception that proves the rule. And so it creates space for irregular circumstances, actually. There are irregular circumstances, and that was an irregular circumstance. The church hadn't yet been, he didn't have a church in Ethiopia,
right?
There was no church to baptize him into. He was headed back to where there was no church.
it's like a missionary going to a different country.
Right.
To a church, and
right.
We would not baptize people.
Right. We would not refuse to baptize. But even as a missionary going into that place, my intention there ought to be to plant churches.
Right.
As I'm preaching the gospel and people are getting saved, I'm now baptizing them into this church plant. Mm-hmm. Right? But the Ethiopian eunuch, so the thing that, here's the thing. What we don't want to do with Scripture is look at an incident like that and make that the rule.
Right.
What we need to do is look at that and say, this happened. Why did it happen? Well, number one, it was there was no church for him to go to. And number two, it actually is grace to us to show us that there may be circumstances in which we baptize people in irregular ways.
Kind of like if somebody would come to our church and then our member was a true believer and they asked you to baptize him, would you baptize them?
I'm sorry?
If a true believer came to our church and they asked you to baptize them, even if they weren't a member, would you baptize them?
We would baptize them into membership.
But they didn't want to be a member. They want to be baptized.
I would really wrestle with them in terms of why would they resist being a member of a church? That would concern me, and I wouldn't baptize them.
Well, because maybe they don't believe in, you know, because a lot of people believe, you know, just being a regular attender, you know, and supporting their church, as a church, and so they want to be baptized just because they want to be followers of Christ, because they want to be obedient.
And a lot of people believe in living together before marriage, too.
Yeah.
But that doesn't make it right. The scriptures are clear about how we covenant together in local bodies. And to say at the one hand, I want to identify with you, but I don't want to identify with you. Because that's really what I'm saying, right? Listen, I want to identify with you, but I don't want to identify with you. So I don't want to actually formalize anything with you. I don't want to actually make a commitment to you, but I want to make a commitment to you.
Sounds like the world.
Well, to me, if a person, doing the finances, you know, giving the tithes to the church, and I mean the whole nine yards, and they're going to be baptized. I mean, that is how my brain thinks. That what would be wrong with baptizing a true believer?
Why would we can take this conversation?
And that's fine. Yeah, I'm just trying to.
Yeah. So whom do we baptize? Disciples, right? Now I know that sometimes we distinguish between Christians and disciples. You can be a Christian without being a disciple. That's not a biblical idea. That's actually a distortion of biblical teaching. There is Bible equates disciple and Christian. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. That's what Acts tells us. Well, the disciples were called Christians. And by the way, that was an insult. The world was looking at, are you Christians? And the church gladly embraced the title. It said, we'll take that. Yeah, that's descriptive of us. So we baptize disciples or we baptize Christians. Romans chapter 6, turn there. Romans 6 and verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So we are baptizing people who have been baptized into death, right? Baptized into Christ. We are simply signifying what has already happened in that baptism. By the way, Colossians, I forget the exact verse, I don't have it down here, 3, I believe, says that all of those who are baptized into Christ have been clothed in Christ. So there is this reality that is being portrayed in baptism, right? This reality. That's why we do not practice infant baptism. Because that reality doesn't exist for an infant. That infant has not yet been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That infant has not yet been buried in Christ. And so we would actually say that like the Catholic Church would term baptism is actually not biblical baptism. And that leads to the next question. Do we rebaptize people? No. There's only one baptism. So we don't rebaptize. But there are many in the world who have a form of baptism, but not actual baptism. And so for someone, for example, in the Catholic Church, where they've been baptized as an infant into something that is not accurate teaching, we would say that's not baptism, and we're going to baptize you for the first time.
Why do they baptize infants? What theology or what's the reason people baptize infants? That
in the Catholic Church, it's to wash away. It's several things. It's to wash away original sin. So if you don't baptize an infant and they die, they're damned, or they're going to at least go to purgatory. And so you're washing away original sin. You're planting the seeds of regeneration and faith that mature later. And so it's the born again experience for the Catholic, for the infant. Yeah. And there are other traditions that also do that similar kind of thing. Certain forms of Lutheranism will practice that same idea, where baptism is actually the born again experience, and we're implanting this in the child, and it will come to fruition later.
Do you think it benefits the child at all?
No.
No.
No. I think that it's false religion. Honestly. It's preaching something that's not true. That's not what... Baptism is a sign of something that has already happened. And so if you look at that Romans passage, can we say this of an infant, that he has been baptized into Christ and has been baptized into his death, therefore he's buried with him through baptism. Can we say that of an infant? There's no faith there, right? There's no authentic belief. There's no understanding of the gospel. There's no life in Christ. And so what are we exactly signifying here? We're not signifying a reality. We're signifying something that's false. So we don't hold to infant baptism for that reason, and therefore we don't rebaptize people, but we do baptize people who have never been baptized before, even though they may have been sprinkled as a child. Does that make sense? What about children? We don't have time to get into this, but if you have questions about this, we can talk about it. We at Cornerstone, so there's all kinds of debate about, you know, when do you baptize someone? Many churches will say when they have an authentic profession of faith, we baptize them. Okay, so I was 7 when I made a profession of faith, roughly, maybe 6, somewhere in there. Went forward to at an altar call. And so would I baptize me then? And I believe that that was authentic. The Lord has been gracious to preserve and protect my faith, and there were other manifestations that was an authentic faith at that time. So going back in time, if I were like me now, knowing me then, would I baptize me? No, I would not. So the question is, so what point? And so there's all kinds of debate about when we baptize. Some say, well, when there's an authentic profession of faith. But then when you ask the question, yes, but when a 4-year-old makes a profession of faith, can that happen? Can a 4-year-old make an authentic profession of faith?
Not really.
I think so. I think a 4-year-old could potentially make a...
But
they don't have it with their full understanding, but I think
right.
There could be an authentic faith there.
Well, even at 78, you make it.
Sure.
You don't know all of it.
Right, exactly. So 5-year-old, 6-year-old, but would we baptize a 4-year-old? Most churches wouldn't. Most churches would say, nah, we're going to wait. We're going to wait for a little bit of maturity, right? The minute you say, we're going to wait, because oftentimes people say, well, wait a minute, you're withholding. If you wait until they're whatever, you're withholding baptism from a believer, right? Well, we all wait. Every believer I know, every evangelical Baptist believer I know, waits. The minute you agree to wait, for any reason, you're waiting. So unless you're willing to baptize a four-year-old, then you're waiting. And I don't know of very many churches that would baptize a four-year-old. They would wait.
What's the reason we wouldn't baptize a four-year-old? I mean, what's the real...
Well, because most churches recognize that there needs to be some means of assessing whether this faith is credible, this profession is credible, and it's really difficult to assess a credible profession of faith from a four-year-old. We're not saying that that person can't authentically believe. They may very well have authentically believed. It's just really going to be difficult to discern in a reasonable way whether they did or not. And so we wanted them to grow up a little bit more.
It's kind of like judging them.
Yeah. Yeah, in the right way. Mm-hmm. So what do we do? So we all wait, right? We agree that the overwhelming majority of churches wait. What do we wait for at Cornerstone? Well, because we believe that baptism signifies immersion into the church and is connected to the church, we wait until that individual is ready to become a member of a church. We wait until that individual is at a stage of life where they are ready to take on the covenant responsibilities, the covenant duties of membership in the church, and then we baptize. By the way,
when you talk about membership in the church, are you talking about this church or the universal church?
This church.
This church.
But not that this church is special, but it would be any church. We would argue that any church should be receiving this person into membership in that local body as a sign that they're a member of the universal church. And that would be a one-time thing, and so wherever they go from here out, they've been baptized into the church. But we connect it to a recognition that there is a membership covenant between a local body and an individual, and we signify it with baptism. And so we don't have an age. Some churches will put an age on it. Say, I know of one church in Lincoln that says 16. Well, we're not going to do that. What we're going to do is we're going to say, is this person at a stage of life of maturity whereby they can fulfill the responsibilities of covenant membership? Can they? Would we discipline them? Would we put them out? Here's a question. Would we discipline a six-year-old? Would we bring a six-year-old to the church and present the six-year-old to the church and say...
Some of them need a lot of...
Yes, but as a church, would we put them out? No. And then I don't think we ought to baptize them. If we're not ready to discipline them as a church, we're not ready to baptize them as a church. Somebody says, well, yeah, but then you're withholding this grace, you're withholding this baptism from this child. Again, we all wait. We all wait. And I would argue that there are many things that we wait for that are very good in life. And I think that this becomes a great means of opportunity to teach children about the beauty of the local church and the importance of membership and the value of covenanting together in the same way that a husband or a man and a woman get engaged and wait to be married. That's kind of the idea that we have in mind, that there is this engagement period where this person is anticipating the consummation of the covenant. It doesn't mean that they're not in love. It doesn't mean that they're not committed. They are. They're engaged. But the wedding ceremony hasn't come yet. Right? And so that's how we would approach our children. This is like an engagement period. Man, anticipate this. This is so exciting. And it marks them off as belonging to the church and brings them into a place where now they can fulfill their responsibilities and duties as a member.
So I just struggle with them wanting to be obedient. That's something I struggle with. They want to be obedient.
But obedience is, in this particular case, if their desire is to be baptized and to be a member of a church, they're obedient. We as a church are given I think we would agree on this. We as the church are given the responsibility and the authority to determine when we'll baptize someone, right? We agree on that. You come to me and your profession of faith isn't authentic. You're not talking about Christ. The church has the authority to say no to you, right? So the church is the one saying no to the child. The child's not. The child is obedient in that child's heart toward God, but it's the church saying, no, not yet. If anybody's going to be held accountable, it will be me. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. Is mode important? Mode. Baptism by immersion, by sprinkling, by pouring. Is mode important? Well, we would say that mode is important, not essential. So in other words, we believe that immersion is the rule, but is it like essential? No. We think that's the right way to do it. We think it's important, but there may be reasons why you wouldn't. Pouring took place in communities where they didn't have access to rivers and streams and lakes, and so they poured. So would we accept that? Yeah. Sprinkling, would we accept it? We would say that's irregular. That's irregular, but depending on the circumstances, if it were a believer's baptism, then we would be inclined to accept it. We wouldn't expect a sprinkling of an infant because we don't believe that's baptism. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, questions on baptism? All right, let's shift gears and jump into communion. Be some similarity here, some overlap. Okay, what is communion or the Lord's Supper? Number one, it is the church's act of communing with Christ and each other. All those verses I listed there in Corinthians talk about when you gather, when you gather, when you gather, when you gather. You can't have communion without gathering. And who you're gathering with? You're not just gathering with indiscriminate people, right? You're gathering with the church. By the way, the reason I would say that you would not, we're going to talk about this, but the reason you wouldn't do this in with a friend or with someone else who's not part of your church is because you have had no way of authentic or of recognizing this relationship. You haven't gone through the process of the church in baptism and hearing a profession of faith and those things that mark that person out and mark you out as believers together. That's something that the church does. So it's the church's act of communing with Christ and each other. And it's commemorating Christ's death until he comes. In Luke 22, Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Now, I think that we have to take that word remember more deeply than we often think. I'm just, the thought is running through my mind again and I'm remembering, right? That's not the kind of remembrance that is spoken of. It's a much deeper kind of remembrance. So think of it as a marriage covenant. Right? I make a covenant to my wife to be married to her, and now I'm tempted to this other relationship with this other woman. And I remember that I'm married. Am I saying that I just have a thought go through my mind and remembering? Is that what we're talking about when I say remember? Or am I saying, no, I remember that there's this marriage that I have that involves another person and there's a covenant commitment there and there's all of this intimacy and all of this connection that I have with this woman. I ought not to give in to this temptation, right? I'm not just remembering, oh, I'm married. I'm remembering the fullness and the weight of what it means to be married, right? Same thing here. The remembrance of communion is not just, oh, I'm a believer, but it's trying to appropriate the full weight of what it means to be a believer, the full weight of what it means to be in Christ, the full weight of what it means to be washed in his blood, to have a Savior for us, right? So it ought to be this deep act of worship, and we do that together. So it's a commemoration of his death, and we do that until he comes. In other words, this is a supper that will come, that will continue on until Jesus returns. It's a believer's act, so it's a church's act, but it's a believer's act, and it's a believer's public act of receiving by faith the benefits of Christ's work. So when I take that bread, and eat that bread, by faith, I am acknowledging that I have received something from Christ. And I'm remembering what that means. And I'm in a sense, I'm receiving it by faith in that moment. Now, it's not saving me, like the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church believes that. It's not saving me. But it's significantly reminding me, and it's strengthening my faith in Christ.
So if there's believers in the church during communion time, we allow them to take communion, right? If they're believers, right?
In this church, yes.
Yeah.
That hasn't always been the case. In fact, that's not generally been the norm. Generally, the norm has been only members of the church take communion. In fact, most churches do that in one of three ways. Either A, they have a special communion service. In fact, many churches would have their normal service and then members would stay for communion. Or you go forward. You've been maybe in those churches where they go forward and somebody is administering communion to you and they only administer it to members. And so that's been the historical reality. That's probably more accurate.
I think I've been to churches, you know, they say if you're a believer, you know, one thing we ask of you, if you're a true believer, then you can partake of communion if you're a true believer.
Yes. But. Yeah. And we'll come back to that, but I think falls short of what Christ would want from us. But we live in a broken world and we hold out ideals and we function in brokenness together. And I would say that's an aspect of brokenness that we also practice because that's what we do. But it's a believer's act of renewing his or her commitment to Christ. So when I take communion, in essence, I'm kind of renewing this covenant, right? It's kind of like a renewal of my vows. It's renewing his or her commitment to the church. When I'm taking communion, I ought to be thinking about my brothers and sisters around me. And I ought to be thinking about the rest of you and realizing that when I take this, I'm acknowledging covenant. I'm not acknowledging that I have duty to love you, right? I have duties to preach the gospel to you. I have duties to pray for you. And that ought to remind me of that. And it's a confession of ongoing distinction and separation from the world. When I take the communion, when I'm taking communion, I'm saying I'm not of the world. I'm of Christ. Right? Questions on that? All right, we're out of time, so next time we'll talk about practical questions about communion, and there'll be some similar overlap with baptism. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the goodness of your grace to us. Lord, thank you that there is life and truth in your word. And Lord, would you continue to govern our hearts and our minds with your word. And Lord, as we share in communion this morning, may you remind us that of all of these truths, that we have been sealed by you and that you have purchased us. And Lord, remind us as we take communion this morning that we have all of the benefits of Christ because of what you've done. And Lord, remind us that we're in community with one another and we have commitment to each other. And Lord, would you strengthen that bond and that commitment that we have. And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Before everybody...